Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning, Chris.
It's good to be here this morning as we continue our series, A Summer of Great Prayers. Now, this is kind of a special morning for me, as I'm going to do something I've never done before, and that is why this lovely lady is up here with me. This is Rebecca Dick. She is one of our youth leaders here at Grace Point. Everyone say hi to Rebecca. This morning, Rebecca and I are going to tag team preach, which is kind of like tag team wrestling without the spandex and less violence. I guess in that case, it's nothing like tag team wrestling, except for the taking turns part. Anyways, I'm really excited to have Rebecca up here and for all of you to hear from her. As we were preparing this week, I thought it was really neat, the different things that Rebecca drew out of the text that I likely wouldn't have seen. And I think it just highlights the different ways that God speaks to each of us and the importance of gathering together as a body to hear from God. It is our hope this morning, not that you would hear a great sermon from either of us, but that you would encounter the living God and be transformed. So with that being said, would you take a moment to pray with me before Rebecca reads this morning's text? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this space that we get to come to. We thank you for your goodness in our lives. God, thank you for Rebecca this morning, that she is here and just your willing servant. And God, we just are excited to hear from you. And so we pray that as we come to this morning's text, that each one of us, that we would have an encounter with you, Lord, that you would speak to us, challenge us, change us, transform us, renew us from within. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. If you'd like to open up your Bibles or your phones to Nehemiah, we'll read from chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 6. In the month of Kislev, in the 12th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself, and my father's family have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instructions you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then, even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather you from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man.' I was a cupbearer to the king. In the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought to him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, 'Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of the heart.' I was very afraid, but I said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?' The king said to me, 'What is it you want?' Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it.' Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, 'How long will your journey take, and when will you be back?' It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time."
Recently, I was at a wedding, and I got talking to a former youth who said to me, hey, did you hear about the new law passed in Russia? I hadn't. So he went on to explain that Russia had passed new laws placing greater restrictions on missionary activity and evangelism. When I looked it up, I discovered that some of these laws were part of an anti-terrorism package in Russia which prevented people from sharing their faith in homes, online, or really anywhere but in recognized church buildings. Now, question marks remain as to how these laws are to be enforced, but at the moment, there is a real sense of anxiety for many Protestant minorities in Russia. Now, in a similar kind of story, in a certain province in China, it's been reported that the government has been confiscating the tithes and offerings that that church receives. This is on top of the fact that this same government has been demolishing many church buildings and crosses in that region without good reason. Closer to home, we have witnessed as the church has moved from the center of society to the margins. The place of influence and privilege the church once enjoyed in Western society is slowly diminishing as our culture gives way to more pluralistic values. These types of realities and more can cause us to question God's promise when he says in Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I mean, it sometimes kind of feels like the principalities and powers of the world are prevailing. And it's hard to trust in God's promises when things don't look as we would expect. And I imagine that is exactly how Nehemiah and the Jews felt sometimes. Repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, we hear this continual refrain spoken to the Jews. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And yet, now, here they were, supposedly God's people, and they find themselves in exile, cast from their homeland, foreigners in a strange land. Now, to help us get our bearings a little bit, it will be helpful for us to understand the context of Nehemiah. Last week, we talked about King Hezekiah seeking God's and resisting the Assyrian king Sennacherib. The events of Hezekiah took place approximately around 700 BC. At that time, Assyria was the imperial center of the ancient Near East. However, less than 100 years from that time, roughly around 612 BC, the Assyrian Empire was overthrown and Babylon became the new imperial center. It's the Babylonian Empire, under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar, that will ultimately capture Jerusalem in 597 BC. 10 years later, they will destroy it and send the Jewish people into exile, scattering them throughout the Babylonian Empire. It's during Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of Jerusalem that the walls are destroyed, leaving Jerusalem vulnerable to enemy attack. It's these very same walls that withheld the Assyrian army a century earlier. And it's these very same walls that Nehemiah will attempt to rebuild. Babylon's reign, however, as an imperial center, will not last long. In 539 BC, Babylon is conquered by Cyrus the Great, and the Persian Empire becomes the dominant power in the ancient Near East. It's under Cyrus and the Persian Empire that some Jews are finally allowed to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the Jewish temple around 537 BC. You can read about this in the early parts of the book of Ezra. So by the time we get to the book of Nehemiah, it's been close to 100 years since the first Jewish exiles were allowed to return to Jerusalem. Cyrus the Great has long been dead, and the fifth Persian king, Artaxerxes, now sits on the throne. Many of the Jews have now been in exile for close to 150 years. So one could understand if they'd started to wonder, are we still God's people? And so it is that we come to the beginning of Nehemiah and read that he has brought troubling news from Jerusalem. Now, Nehemiah could have let this news serve as evidence that God had turned against them. He could have said, we are no longer God's people. He could have simply forsaken his God for a plethora of other gods. I mean, this is the polytheistic ancient Near East. But instead, he holds on. In an uncertain world, he holds on to the one thing he feels certain of, that God will fulfill his promises. You see, in an uncertain world, We too must hold on to God's promises and pray boldly for God to fulfill them. As we dig into our story, notice Nehemiah's response.
At the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah's brothers come with news that the walls of Jerusalem are broken down and burned. Heartbroken for the city that his family is from, Nehemiah breaks down and mourns. Notice verse 4. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Though he is heartbroken, the first thing Nehemiah does is turn to God. I find it incredible that when things are bad, his first response is to go to God. He could have talked with his brothers some more, or went to work and tried to forget his worries. But instead, he takes how he feels and gives it over to God. Often, when things go bad in people's lives, we turn to other things besides God. Some things that we could turn to could be friends, shopping or spending money, alcohol, or social media. We put our worries on things that we can't put 100% of our trust in. Social media isn't always the best listener. The feeling of joy after spending money goes away very quickly, especially once you get the credit card bill. And while talking to a friend can be helpful, we're often still left with problems. In the deepest part of my struggle with my depression and anxiety, I like to keep things to myself. Instead of telling God what was going on, I would let everything sit and sit and sit until finally I would have a panic attack. This would go on for a long time with the same routine. Let my problems sit and fester until I have a panic attack and repeat the cycle. But I've been learning that I need to try to turn my problems over to God instead of letting my problems build up inside of me. Like God was for Nehemiah, God will always be there to listen. He hears our every prayers. In a time of need, Nehemiah put his trust in God's promises. And because God fulfills his promises in our time of need, we can do the same thing.
Nehemiah turns to the God who hears him. And his prayer is bold but contrite. He begins by acknowledging who he knows his God to be. Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. The great and awesome God. Now, Nehemiah is not saying here, God, gee, you're swell. This is an acknowledgement that God has power. He states what he knows to be true, that without God, the one who alone is powerful, Nehemiah is powerless. He goes on to say the God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him. His God is faithful. His God does not forget his promises. Nehemiah begins by reminding himself that his God is powerful and capable to fulfill his promises. And so while what he sees and experiences may not align with the promises he longs for, his bold prayer begins by choosing to hold on to the promises rather than become overwhelmed by what he sees. See, when we choose to hold on to God, the promises of God, we are declaring that our trust is in God and not merely in our perception of events. Nehemiah then moves into repentance. If we notice verses 6 and 7, he says, "Hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses." Nehemiah acknowledges that they were not cast into exile because God was powerless or unable to fulfill his promises. And they were not cast into exile because God no longer considered them his people. They were cast into exile because they had stopped acting like God's people. They were cast into exile as a consequence for their wickedness. All throughout the Old Testament, we witness God's faithfulness to his people, and yet repeatedly they turn away from God. Repeatedly, they are led astray by their culture and begin to worship these pagan idols. Repeatedly, they ignore God's commands and thus fail to be a community of blessing. Nehemiah boldly confesses and acknowledges his own sin, the sins of his family, and the sins of his people. And perhaps we too need to confess. We need to confess that we've not always lived up to the calling to be God's people. We too have at times been led astray by our culture. And while our sin may not be worshiping pagan idols, we are certainly all guilty at times of letting our culture's prerogative lead us rather than God's. Well, notice that Nehemiah then acknowledges God's promise. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, "If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand." Nehemiah acknowledges the words of promise God spoke in Deuteronomy and throughout the Old Testament. Throughout the book of Deuteronomy, God reminds his people not to forsake the covenant. He encourages them to remain faithful. And in Deuteronomy 4:27, he states the consequence of not doing so. It says, "The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among all the nations." And now, this is precisely where Jews find themselves in the book of Nehemiah, cast into exile as a consequence of their unfaithfulness. But God doesn't just leave it there in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 30, he says, he offers a promise, and that if they return to him, he will honor the covenant, that he will not forget his covenant, and he will gather them once again. It's in the context of remembering these promises that Nehemiah prays boldly for favor in approaching the king. You see, Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. Now, this is no low-ranking position. It's a position of influence, though it does carry with it certain job hazards. One of Nehemiah's responsibilities would have been to bring the king his drink and then test it to make sure it wasn't laced with poison. While this sort of risk may not have been fun, it did carry with it certain benefits that few others would have enjoyed. The main privilege would be access to the king. However, coming before the king was meant to be an act of great deference. There's an ancient Near Eastern relic that you can look at, and it shows one of the servants approaching one of the Persian kings, and he has to have his hand over his face like this so that he isn't breathing his defiling the king with his breath. Coming before the king with a request was an act that carried an even greater risk than poison. And it's partly this reason that Nehemiah ends his prayer by saying, "Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man."
Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. There are people who may pray for parking spots close to the store entrance, or people who pray that the light at the intersection doesn't turn red, or people who even pray that they get an A on their math test, even though they didn't study. There may even be people like me that pray that there is enough money on their Starbucks card to get a Frappuccino. But what is the point of these small, convenient prayers if you can't pray for the big stuff? At the end of the day, you will get a parking spot, whether it's close or not. The light may turn red or it may stay green. And there's exactly as much money on my Starbucks card as I left on it. Who knows if Nehemiah prayed for small convenient things like no sand in his sandals or chicken for dinner. But in this bold prayer to God, at the end, Nehemiah asked for one thing. Success. Success for what he is about to do. Today, in a culture where we can buy everything we need, most people pray without expecting much to happen. We pray for certain things because we feel we have to, that we are obligated to pray. When I worked at Stillwood Camp, every day at staff meeting, during prayer time, there were three things that were always prayed for: health, safety, and energy. I like to think as a whole, the staff felt obligated to pray for those things. And to be honest, when I had to pray, I'd pray for those things too. But I would never expect anything from them, because every week, without fail, a staff member would get sick, a camper would run into a tree, or run into another camper, or run into some object, and end up in the nurse's station. And no matter how much sleep I was able to get, I was always tired. But when Nehemiah asked God for success, he prayed boldly, not because he felt obligated to, but because he felt compelled to. He sought success in what God had already promised. And though he knew what God had promised, he didn't know the outcome. What we will see in the book of Nehemiah is that just because Nehemiah prayed for success and the king has relented, doesn't mean that the wall went up without any problems. In the following chapters, we see that Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab were not pleased when they found out that Nehemiah was rebuilding the wall. They mocked Nehemiah, and throughout the time while the walls were being built, they plotted to fight Jerusalem. They tried their best to intimidate Nehemiah and to make him sin against God. But Nehemiah states firmly in chapter 2, verse 20, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding, but as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." And during the time when the Jews are building the wall and being threatened with attacks, they keep one hand building a wall and one hand with a sword. They had faith that their God would fight for them. And so the wall was finished in 52 days, thanks to the success God had granted them. Nehemiah shows through his prayer his confidence in God. Nehemiah is just one man with no tools to build this wall, but he trusts that God is faithful to his promises. So Nehemiah prays to the one who promises to listen when we cry out in need. So why should you pray boldly? A prayer is just a bunch of words if no one is there to listen. Pray, trusting that our faithful God is always listening and can answer bold prayers. And even though you may pray boldly for a new car, a promotion, or to get into a certain university, God may have a better way of answering your prayer. Over the past year, my parents had lots of people praying that I would get into Olds College in Alberta. When I was at Cape Nerine, England, there was a prayer day. I spent the day by the river trying to listen to God. And when I couldn't hear him, I started to doodle. Finally, in frustration, I asked God, "What do you want me to do with my life?" I had never been certain what I was going to do. When I was a kid, I wanted to be a teenager. When I was a teenager, I wanted to be a kid. So the idea of having to be an adult and get a job was horrible to me. But thankfully, God answered me by that river in a weird and wonderful way. He asked me, "Well, Rebecca, what do you want to do with your life?" I was pretty sure this wasn't how it was supposed to work. So I replied with, "No, God, what do you want me to do with my life?" To which he responded, "Well, what do you like to do?" I thought, and I thought, and the thing that came to mind was horses. And with that strong desire of working with, and with that, the strong desire of working with horses came to be. And so that is how I ended up sending my application to Olds College to their coaching program, so that I could learn how to teach people to ride horses. The sad thing about leaving for school was that I would have to leave my youth girls. I never wanted to be a youth leader that was only there for a year or two, and then the youth would never hear from me again. I wanted to be a youth leader that was there from the start of youth to the end. I wanted to be someone, as they go through life, they could come to me for help, or come to me because something awesome happened and they needed someone to tell. Anyways, I was so convinced I'd be going to Olds College that I pretty much had my bags packed. Needless to say, I didn't end up getting into school. I thought I knew what God's plan for me was, but it turns out that his plan for me was so much better. When I told my youth girls that I wouldn't be leaving them the coming September, they're all happy. One of them even turned to me and said, "I'm so sorry you didn't make it in, but yay!" And now, through different ways than going to school, God is making my dream of working with horses come true. I'm still working to become a riding coach, and while doing that, I still get to be there for my youth girls. So even though you may pray for something big and feel that it is in your grasp, God may have a different answer to the way you get it. For Nehemiah, I'm sure his version of success wasn't having people threaten to attack him and Jerusalem. But that's what happened. And in the end, the wall was still built because Nehemiah trusted in God's promise and followed as God led.
Nehemiah prays to the one who hears. And he holds on to God's promises when perhaps circumstances might lead him to want to do otherwise. He takes great risk in approaching the king because he knows that whether he lives or he dies, God's promise still endures. And ultimately, that promise, God's promise to the Jewish people, reaches its fulfillment in Jesus. And it is to Jesus that we cling to as our source of hope and strength. And we may look around and feel like the whole world, or maybe just our own world, is crumbling around us. Then we remember Jesus' words in John 16:33. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. And so we're not surprised by what we see. That there's pain and sorrow and death. For these things are all part of this age of trouble. Instead, we hope in God's promise. That one day, Jesus will come again. And all things will be made new. And there will be no more death. Or mourning, or crying, or pain, for these things shall pass away. But until that time comes, we must continue to cling to God's promise, and we must pray boldly that God's kingdom would come in its fullness. I want to end this morning with a story of a friend of mine, and it's a story of prayer. My friend tells the story of his grandfather, whose struggle with alcohol had really done a number on their family. The effects of his alcoholism had left a legacy of divorce, further alcohol and substance abuse, and brokenness. However, at a time of desperation, his grandfather turned his life to the Lord, and his life was radically changed. The effects of his alcoholism, however, had already left their effect on the family. So his grandfather did the only thing he could think of. For the next 15 years, every day without fail, he would pray boldly for God to intervene into the brokenness of his family. For 15 years, he hoped and prayed. 15 years! And my friend tells the story that his life was a mess. His brother's life was a mess. His father's life was a mess. It was just mess. But one day, as my friend describes it, he was in his room when he was overwhelmed by the presence of God. That day, he gave his life to the Lord. Weeks later, his brother had a similar experience and similarly gave his life to Christ. Less than a year later, his dad, too, had come to faith in Christ. And a new legacy was sown into the fabric of their family. If you were to tell my friend that prayer doesn't work, he would say to you, "Don't tell me that prayer doesn't work. Prayer changed the entire trajectory of my family." My friend has since gone on to be a pastor, one whose bold prayers guide his life and ministry. My friends, do not lose hope. Do not be led astray. Choose to cling to God's promises. Pray boldly, believing that he is able and watch what he does. Let's pray.
Dear Lord, thank you that we can trust in your promises and pray knowing that you hear us. You are a faithful God, and we thank you that we can pray boldly knowing you listen. In your son's name we pray. Amen.